set in this series that you're supposed to share an awkward middle school story. So I figured it was expected. And I don't want to let you down. So I'm going to share a middle school story with you about a sports story, actually. So when I was in middle school, I went to Wake Forest Roseville High School in Wake County, North Carolina, is where we're originally from, the Raleigh-Durham area of North Carolina. And I was on the basketball team. I was on the middle school basketball team. If you're like, oh, you went to homeschool or something. No, I went to a big public school, and we had several, probably about 1,000 students, just 6th, 7th, 8th grade. And my dad was the basketball coach, so that helps, you know, so I kind of got a Nepo baby or whatever they say these days. That's a thing that's said. So, yeah, I got on the team because dad was a coach, and I wasn't the best player. I actually wasn't a player at all. I was the water boy. Oh, no. I was the water boy and the scorekeeper. I was terrible at basketball, y'all, so I could not run and dribble. I was 75 pounds in seventh grade, which for guys, if you know, I was tiny. Puberty started late for me. I'm still waiting for that, actually. No. But I'm terrible at basketball. I still can't really run and dribble. I'm trying to get help for that, but it's been a long-term thing for me, so pray. Just kidding. But my wife is actually really good at basketball. Well, you were on the middle school basketball team, weren't you? She was, okay, yeah. So this is really, I'm telling you my wife's story. When we were dating, we ended up going to the gym at our seminary one time, and I don't know why we did this, but we played basketball. The first and last time we played basketball together, she destroyed me. Again, that dribbling bit, it's pretty important in basketball. Fundamentals, y'all, you got to work on them. So, so there's my embarrassing, awkward middle. I have many, many embarrassing stories from middle school, but that is one of them. And it carries on to today because I'm a nerd, and God did not gift me athletically, but that's all right. Okay, Mark 11 is where we're at today. That had nothing to do with anything we're going to talk about. Really good preachers like Mark and Chris, they'll find a way to connect that. There's no connection. That's just embarrassment is all that was for. All right, Mark 11. Well, I'm not going to cover all Mark 11. This is a lot here. We're going to look at 12 through 25, which is multiple sermons already here. But starting off context-wise, Mark 1 through 11 is about the triumphal entry. So Christ is coming into Jerusalem for Passover. This is right before the crucifixion, so we're looking at the Passion Week. And so he is coming into Jerusalem. He's coming in the fashion of a king, and he's fulfilling prophecy through the way he comes in on the colt of a donkey. And then in the end of Mark 11, we're not going to cover, but that's 27 through 33, is about the authority of Jesus as questioned by the Pharisees. All right. But we're going to start in 12, and I'll start reading there. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So they weren't staying in Jerusalem at night. He would come in and out during that week at the Garden of Gethsemane in Bethany. So on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. All right, I should have a picture up here. Yeah, so this is, I think this picture is from like 1915 or something. I found this online, really cool. That is a fig tree in, that was near Jerusalem, actually. So these trees, I've never seen a fig tree. I've never had a fruit of a fig tree. There's another picture here. That's a fig. I don't know, have any of y'all ever eaten a fig? I have not had a fig. Okay, some of you have. I have no clue what they taste like. What do they taste like? They're good. Okay, that's what it tastes like. Tastes like good. So, I have had fig Newtons. You're right. Okay, they're kind of crunchy. Are figs crunchy like that? The seeds are crunchy. Okay, we're learning something today. So I have had fig Newtons. You're right. I've not had just like a fig, though. I got to try it. I bet Jungle Jim's has them. They've got all the things. So next time I'm there, I'll take a look. All right. But interesting here that it makes note in this text. It says, it was not the season for figs. So Jesus knows this. It's an agrarian society. Means everybody, most people farmed, right? They knew when it was time for certain fruits or things to be harvested. But Jesus goes up to this tree. It's in leaf, but he knows it's not the right time for figs. But he comes and he says, there's no figs here. So he pronounces a curse on the tree. He says, you won't bear, no one will ever eat fruit from you again, as the disciples heard that. So what's this about? Why is he cursing this fig tree that's not even supposed to have figs at this particular time? Obviously, Jesus knew that. But I think contextually, this is about, if you look back at Luke, I recently got to do a sermon on this one too. In Luke 19, right before the triumphal entry, he shares a story of the minas. So he's telling the story of this parable about the master who goes away for a time. And he gives money to his people. He said, okay, his servants, when I come back, I expect a return. And most of them do that. They have a return on the investment. But one guy just holds on to the money because we find out in that story, he actually doesn't love the master. He thinks the master is a hard man. He doesn't like him. And so he doesn't produce any fruit. He doesn't have any show for what the master had invested in him. And I think that's the same context here, and we'll see this is a scriptural context. This is something that pops up a lot in the Bible. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 2 says, be ready in and out of season. So it wasn't the season for figs, but we're commanded to be ready always, right? Be ready in season and out of season. Those seasons, you know, what are the seasons for us in our lives? Seasons of extreme busyness. When we had, when our boys were smaller, boy, we were really busy. We didn't sleep for like 2 years. Ethan didn't like to sleep, so we just didn't sleep. Some of y'all are going through that right now. I know some of your stories of saying, we just don't sleep. We're exhausted. It's like walking through a fog for like, it was like 2 years of our lives. Every day was just like, oh my goodness, you're so exhausted. Season of health issues. It could be a season of financial issues. There's all sorts of different things we go through in life, right? There's times where we just like, feel like, man, I'm just not ready right now. I'm not ready to serve the Lord. I'm not ready to bear fruit. But again, look at this commandment. It says, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul here, is saying, be ready in season and out of season to bear fruit for the Lord. Matthew 24, 44 through 46. Therefore, you also must be ready, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So the Son of Man comes, just like he came to that fig tree, and he expects fruit when he finds it. He expects obedience from his people when he comes. John 15, I think maybe is the best place to go to further understand this. It's a long passage, but let's get into it. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So anyway, this is all throughout Scripture. John 15, really powerful here of just going through so much. This is a sermon unto itself. But number one, it's bear much fruit. And why do we bear that fruit? It's to prove that we're his disciples, prove that we're God's people. And then number two is that you can't bear fruit that pleases God without knowing him and without abiding in him. It says, without abiding in Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, he's changed you, made you into a new creation, you can't bear fruit that pleases him. You can do good things, and everybody should do good things, you know, we don't do bad things, but go and be a blessing in the community that you live in and find good things to do. And so much of our culture is so self-centered, so self-focused The more you're focused on the self, the more miserable you'll be, right? You just see that all the time. I see that with students. I see that in our broader culture. The more you're about serving yourself, the less happy you'll be, and the less joy you'll have. You won't have any joy, ultimately. But so go do good, whether you know Christ today or not, whether you're a Christian or not. I don't know all of you here. But know that to be made right with God, to do a work that is pleasing to Him, that can't be done without knowing Christ first. And we'll get to, let me bring more about that in a minute, about being made right with God. Our works don't make us right with God. We'll get to that. Bearing fruit, number three here out of John 15, bearing fruit comes from knowing the love of God, and it is for our joy. So we want to bear fruit. The Son of Man will return. The King of all creation, Christ Jesus, He will return, and when He comes back, He expects there to be an investment. He's invested in us in these amazing ways by His own blood shed for us. He's reconciled us. And when He comes back, He wants to see that we've been active, that we've been glorifying Him. And we'll talk about that, about how we can do that in a minute. But it's so exciting here that it's not that proves to be the disciples. It doesn't make us His disciple. Our works don't make us righteous. He's made us righteous. Now we get to go do good works because, He says here, because the love of God. He's shown us His love, and it's for our joy to go bear much fruit. God has a plan for us. He actually does have a plan for you. Ephesians 2, verse 10 talks about that. Let me get to that here. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Again, you didn't do it. You didn't save yourself. Your works don't save you. The default setting for every heart, for every person, is I'm going to do good works. Whether you're Muslim, Buddhist, any other religion, whatever it may be, even people I know that are atheists, their thought process is, well, I'm going to be a good person, and that's going to make me accepted either by this God that I want to please, or be accepted into the society that I live in, or my friend group, whatever that is. I'm going to be a good person as it's defined in this setting, or this group, or the people I care about, and then that's going to make me right. But here, Christianity, this is one of the reasons I think, one of the reasons I believe is that Christianity flips the script. It's totally upside down. Said, no, you can't, by your works, you cannot be good enough, because we're enemies of the cross of Christ. We're enemies of God because of our sin. But He says, you can't make yourself right with God, but I can make you right by the cross. Jesus, He does that. So it says, for grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is that kindness shown to us on the cross by Jesus, by His blood shed for us, for our sins. He says, it's not your own doing. You couldn't do it. You couldn't make yourself right with God. It's the gift of God. He gives it freely. And so it says, it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're His workmanship. God's working on us. Praise God. That He starts when you're saved. You're sanctified in that moment. You're made a new creation. You're made right. And He continues that work in us. There's another verse that says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. So He continues that work in us. Praise God. I would have quit on me a long time ago if it was on me to make myself right, because I'm so flawed. I'm so broken, and I have so much sin. And we're all like that, right? But God's so faithful. He continues His work in us. He doesn't give up on us, even when we give up on ourselves sometimes, or others may give up on us, but He started that work in us. He's going to continue it. So we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So He's made you a new creation for a purpose, to go do good now that we've been made new in Christ. And He says, this is a cool thing here. It says, which God prepared beforehand. So we look back at before we were ever made. You know, before my boys here were ever made, He had a plan. He had good works for you two to do. He said, I've got a plan for Ethan and Corbin. I've got a plan for baby Grayson over here to do good works for all of us, that He has a plan for us to go do good, to go glorify Him. So how can we do that? And one thing here. If you're, even for the Christian, oftentimes we'll slip back into that default state. I've done it before. You've probably, if you've walked with Jesus long enough, you've done this too, or you go back to, I've got to do good things so that God will love me. Has anybody ever been there? Just show of honesty. Okay, good. Yeah, we always will slip back into that mode. I usually don't eat breakfast, so by this time of day, I probably should drink more. So we slip back into that of saying, okay, I got to get God to love me again. I got to do the things. I heard this somewhere that Christianity is not a do religion, it's a done religion, right? So that's the thing to evaluate in your own heart, Christian, is saying, am I back into this where I'm trying to do it? I'm trying to do religion, or am I resting in done religion? That done religion is Jesus has done it for you. Now we have that freedom, and out of the joy that we have, that we go and do, but not so that God will accept us. We've been accepted, now go do the good. I've said that a lot, but we need to be reminded of it a lot, because I'm telling you, we go back to that old pattern all the time, but rest in that love that he has for us, and out of that, serve him with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 100.2. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew mindset and in the Old Testament, the worship is tied up with service. It's intertwined. So serving God, worshiping him is like the same thing. We often don't think of it in that way in our Western culture, and I know in my own life I've had to shift my thinking on this, that I think worship is what we were doing up here earlier, which it is. Worship is singing songs of praise to God, but sometimes we think, well, worship is pretty much just that, and maybe prayer and reading my Bible. And we might think of those three categories, and possibly fellowship, which those all are. But there are more ways to worship God, to serve him, than just those. So some ways to bear fruit for the master. These are categories. They're pretty broad categories. This is not the only categories, and this is very small, so you probably can't see that very well. If you want this later, I can give this table to you. But let me go through real quick. Singing and praise. We just talked about that. We just did that. Definitely. I mean, that glorifies God. It's all through Scripture to glorify and worship Christ. And these are ways to glorify, ways to bear fruit, to do good works, praising the Lord through song together. Our work. This is one that we rarely think about as a way to worship God. And now this is just like doing the work that you do. Sarah's at Chick-fil-A. You can glorify God through your work at Chick-fil-A. Do your work as unto the Lord, not as unto men, the Scripture says. Whether you're a janitor, whether you're a secretary, whether you're a homeschooling mom like my wife, you can glorify the Lord through the work he's given you to do. The work that he gave Adam and Eve to do, that was to glorify him. That was to be enjoyed. It was a part of our design, actually, in our culture. I know young people just struggle with this. It's something we're trying to help college students to see that, hey, work is not bad. Work is not curse. Work is part of the design that God's given you. So find ways. I worked at Dick's Sporting Goods for 3 years, and I did not enjoy working at Dick's Sporting Goods for 3 years when I was in seminary and when we were newlyweds. And I've shared this before, but I missed so many opportunities because I did not come into work with joy. I did not come into work to serve God. I was like, this is a means to an end. I need a paycheck. I hate this job. I like the people I work with. But when it was time to check out, I was out. And I didn't invite those people that God loved, that my coworkers that didn't know him. I didn't invite them into my life. I said, you can be in my life when I'm here. But when that clock stops, I am gone. And I really missed the chance, many chances, to glorify God and to worship him through my work. We can worship God in the mundane. And in the things that you think, how in the world am I supposed to glorify the Lord in this? Even on the railroad, and you could, thinking about, we have a wide variety of different jobs in here. You can glorify the Lord in that. And if you don't know how, talk to Pastor Mark. Talk to Chris and pray about it. God, how can I glorify you in my work? Service. This is one, obviously, find ways to serve others in the community, in the church. Giving out of a glad heart. Give with joy. Give to the work of the church. Give the work of missions. Give to needs that are known. I think we do that first within the church. And I think that's clear that we're to provide for those in the church first, and then outside of that too, as we find need. But God gives us our money. You know, that's a blessing from the Lord that he gives us that. It's not, sometimes we cling real tight to that billfold or to the purse or the bank account and say, "This is mine. This is mine." No, it's the Lord's. And when we're gone one day, you know, you're not taking it with you. But God has given it to us now to be a blessing with. Evangelism, this is one that in the new heavens and the new earth is going to shift. It's not going to be like it is now. But we have a unique opportunity now to glorify the Lord through sharing the gospel with those that don't know him yet. And there are billions that do not know the Lord Jesus all throughout the world. And right here in Northern Kentucky, people in your own lives, in your own family, you know that don't know Christ and need the peace of the Lord brought into their lives. They need hope and be made a new creation. So this is a way to worship the Lord that we won't have forever. And I think it's, for me, I think this is one of the top ones. It may be the one that's at the top. It's a place, though, evangelism, oftentimes we're very scared of this. And I still, every time I'm going to share the gospel with someone, I get nervous. I start getting sweaty. I'm like, "Oh, Lord, I have to pray. Holy Spirit, you got to help me right now because I'm nervous." And but once I start getting to share with someone, God gives me joy in that moment. But this is a unique thing that we have right now. And if you have fear about sharing the gospel, again, pray. "Lord, help me overcome that fear," because this is worship. That's something I've tried to retool and reframe that for students in the last couple of years in our ministry, is God's reframing that for me, is that evangelism, sharing the gospel, is worship. It's a high form of worship. It's an amazing form. And so say, okay, this isn't an obligation. This isn't just the thing the super Christians do or whatever. There's no super Christians, by the way. But saying, okay, this is a chance for me to go worship God by sharing my faith. Suffering for Christ's sake. There may be ways you're suffering for the Lord. I know people who've suffered in their work that they don't like go up the corporate ladder because they've made a stand for following Jesus, that they've been open about their faith. There's other ways that we suffer. There's ways we can suffer, just like we mentioned the physical things. We can worship God even by suffering in a way that has joy in it. That sounds really counter, like it's hard to know how to do that. I don't really know how to do that. Usually if I'm suffering, I just bemoan my fate and go, "Oh, why me? I can't believe this is happening." But we can actually glorify God in saying, "God, you're good. You look at Job in the Old Testament, his reaction, and I want this to be my reaction when the day of trouble comes, because it will come. If it hasn't come for you, the day of trouble will come. You will suffer. There will be struggle. But when Job, he loses everything, his response, he gets on his knees and he praises God. That's how I want my response to be in trouble. That will glorify God right there. And he'll give us joy even in the suffering. Holiness, live holy, live free from sin. Sexual immorality, it's the will of God for you to abstain from sexual immorality, the scripture says, to be holy as he is holy. To live in such a way that glorifies God in our actions, in our speech, and how we treat others, even how we think about others, because how you think about others is going to affect your heart and affect what comes out of your mouth, right? It's not what comes into a man that makes him unclean, Jesus says, what comes out. So let the Lord make you holy inside, and it'll come out too. Through prayer, we're going to talk more about prayer in a minute, worship the Lord through prayer, meditation on God and the Bible, be in the scriptures, think on God throughout the day, and meditate on you on the night watches, I think David says in one of the Psalms. Think about the Lord, think about his scriptures, let it be in you, in your heart, self-sacrifice, dying to yourself, take up your cross daily, follow Jesus. Self-sacrifice, obedience is obey God's commands. This comes back to the holiness one here too, but how are we going to obey his commands if we don't know it? So we need to be in God's word, know what he commands us to do, how to live and glorify him. And there's more. That's not an exhaustive list, but there's a lot attached to that. So there's so many ways when we think about, how do I do good works? Well, here's categories. I don't have time to get into, you know, exact ways on all of them, though we've touched on some. But think through that and just kind of expand your view of ways I can do good works into those categories and say, man, these are ways I can worship God. I can bear fruit in these areas. So, fig tree, think about that. Think about your life. If Christ comes to me now, am I that fig tree that has no fruit? Or am I a fig tree where he comes and he says, "Oh, here's fruit. I'm pleased with that." Again, we are, I don't ever want you to come away with a do religion. It's a done religion. But bear much fruit. Out of joy, out of the joy that he's given us, out of the great love with which he's shown us, we should want to go do and glorify him in that way. Next one, 15 through 18. All right, so shifting gears here. And they came to Jerusalem, came back into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. All right, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Okay, I've got some slides here. So the temple, this is what it's called, Herod's temple at the time. The second temple had been rebuilt. And this is the temple that Jesus would have been at during that time. So I know that picture is pretty far away. On the very outer edge of that, it says the Gentiles' courtyard, or the court of the Gentiles. Now, if you were Jewish, you could go into the actual temple, into those walls, and there was certain stages of where you couldn't get past, depending on if you were a priest, you could go into the inner temple. There was all these limits, all these restrictions. Go to that next picture. And this is a recreation. I think this is actually a miniature somewhere. I don't know where this is. But so the court of the Gentiles on the left and right there, that big courtyard, that would have been, you know, kind of the way to go into the temple, but was designated as the court of the Gentiles as well. And so you actually had this big plaza, basically. And all of that at that time would have been filled up when Jesus came here. Now, Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. In John chapter 2, I think it is the first time. And that's when he makes the cords, makes a whip and starts driving things out. I talked to Reese about, he's not here today. Talked to Reese about this recently. Now, I could be wrong on this, but I think this is so. We kind of envisioned Jesus, he made the whip and he was driving people out, that he was going around whipping people. Well, that's assault, and you would be arrested for that. So, and the Pharisees would have been very glad to arrest him, but you couldn't go around whipping people. But I think he was driving out the cattle, driving out the sheep, and all these herds of livestock that would have been filling up this area. And so, I think that's what that was going on at that time. But just imagine all of that courtyard that's open space right there, filled with stalls and vendors and booths and cows and sheep and pigeons and all these things that were animals that would be taken to the temple for sacrifice. Imagine the smell and the sounds of being in a barnyard, right? And this, but that's supposed to be a place of worship. That's supposed to be a place that's as far as a Gentile. So unless any of you in here have some Jewish heritage, that's as far as we would have been able to go for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people, would be to that courtyard there. And when you get there, and this is an amazing thing. You know, this has always been God's plan. We'll look at now Revelation 7:9. It says, "Behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb." All throughout Scripture, you'll see it even in the two quotations Jesus makes in this, references back to Old Testament passages that were about the nations worshiping God, not just the Jewish people, not just the chosen people, but that he was making a way for all peoples, all ethnicities, all skin tones, all cultural backgrounds. There's no races, by the way. There's one race. So if you think, well, I'm a different race. No, there's a human race. God's made us all special. There's no, we don't have different races. We have different ethnicities and backgrounds. But those are not barriers that God wants to divide us, that the gospel brings us together. And that it's always been his goal to bring everyone together. Flip back to that courtyard one real quick. So thank you. So that courtyard, that's as close as any of us would have been able to get. And there were people that wanted to worship God throughout the known world at that time, in the Roman world. But imagine coming, let's say you were someone who was following the Old Testament laws, but you were a Gentile. Let's say you came all the way from Rome because you heard about the temple. And you said, well, I know that's where I'm supposed to go worship God because that's what the Old Testament commanded. And you, out of great expense, out of great danger and risk to travel the world at that time, you came for, you know, this would take a month, 2 months, 3 months. It could take, and you may not ever make it back, you know, alive because it was so dangerous. And you came all that way to worship God, and you had to worship beside cows in the noise of a marketplace. Imagine being on your knees trying to pray to him amongst all that hustle and bustle and people changing money and shouting and making deals. And that's why Jesus comes in here, and he says, this is a place that all the nations are to come to worship me, and you've made this into a marketplace. You've made it into a barnyard. And so out of zeal for his house, the scripture says, that's why he comes and cleans it out. That's why he drives away all these cattle. This is a place for us. It's a place for all the nations to come and worship. So that's why he's so upset about this. Have you ever wondered, like, what's the big deal? That's the big deal. It's the nations. It's about all peoples coming to worship God. That's why it's a big deal for him. And now, you can go ahead to that Revelation 7, 9 one again. So, but knowing that God's plan is to bring all nations in today, that's part of what's our responsibility on that? It is evangelism to the nations. It's missions, foreign missions. Praise the Lord. My wife is going to be leading a team in just 2 days to Chile Chile. Is that Chile? Yeah, we're working on how to say it correctly. But be taking a team to Arica in northern Chile. And we'll be getting to share the gospel with university students, work with the local church there, so taking BCM students there. We've got, raise your hand if you're going on the Panama trip too. We've got people going to Panama doing amazing work there over the last couple of years. Oh, Joaquin's going too this time. That's awesome. So missions, though, taking the gospel to the nations, because there are, again, I said earlier, billions that have never heard the gospel in countries that and governments intentionally block people from coming and sharing the gospel there. And when we think about that, about cross-cultural communication, just I was talking about earlier, we have the issue of racism. That was something that the Jewish people at that time, they were commanded actually to be a nation of priests to the world, but they refused to do that. But that's been given to us now as Christians, that as God's people now, as a holy priesthood, he says that we've been made into a royal priesthood. We've been given that task, and it's a joyous task. It's an amazing task to take the gospel to the nations. But sometimes it seems almost like an impossible task, even just to take the gospel to anyone, even your neighbor or a family member. There's so many barriers. There's so many barriers to belief, whether it's hurt or maybe it's an ethnic barrier, maybe it's and there's so many we could go on to list. There's lots of these different ways you say, man, how do I get the gospel through to someone? How do I untangle this series of knots? How many of you, I love classical history. Have you heard about the Gordian knot? Do you know what the Gordian knot is? Okay, wow. So Alexander the Great, he goes in, he starts his career of conquering things, and he goes into this one area where there was this prophecy, as the story goes, and I think I've got a picture of that. Yeah, there we go. So there was this ox cart, and this had been there for a long time, but it was called the Gordian knot. So if you see that on that ox cart, that it was this super complex series of knots, and there was this prophecy that said, okay, whoever unties this knot, of this super knotted up rope, that person will be the ruler of all Asia, basically. And so Alexander comes, sees this complex series of knots, and his solution is to get his sword and cut the knot apart. And so instead of sitting there trying to untie this impossible knot, he just cuts it in half. And I think that's what the gospel is. The gospel cuts through all those barriers, all these things that we say, how am I going to untangle this mess, the mess of our culture, the brokenness that we have, that we have friends and family, and just you just look at the news and you go, how do we untangle this mess? The gospel cuts through it all. It's the only thing that does. It's the only thing that will be able to untie the knot of unbelief in someone. And that's through prayer. We're going to talk about prayer here in a second too. But know that the gospel will cut through any barrier, anything that you think is impossible. And I don't know if there's a way this person will ever believe. The gospel can cut through that and cut through to the heart of every man and woman for salvation. Yeah, and one last thing here on this. We talk about missions, cross conference. We've sent students on before. I got to go in the past, a really great missions conference. They talk about being a sender or a goer, so that every Christian, we have a responsibility, and we get to be a part of the work of global missions, taking the gospel to the nations. And so some are called to go, whether it's short term, we mentioned earlier, some even longer term. I had an alumni who just got back, a guy named Paul from Northern Kentucky. He just got back after 3 years in Central Asia, a place where there may be a country that he was in that may be like 1,000 believers, maybe. That's a generous number. We don't even know if there's that many, 1,000 Christians in the whole country. There's places like that in the world. And he was a goer, and he's going to go back. He's preparing to go back even longer term. Praise God for that. So there's times where God may call you to go be a missionary to a country where there's no witness or very little witness or great need. We have great need here, too, but there's countries like that that there's far greater need because there's no gospel witness. They need Christians there to take the gospel to those who need to hear it. So you may be a goer. Be obedient to that. If God puts a burden on your heart for the nations, obey him in that. And it'll be a source of joy, again, a source of good work for you to do. But if God doesn't call you to be a goer, he calls you to be a sender. We're all involved in this. And it's not just at least. Sending is vital for the goers. Right? And it's a partnership. It's something that you can be involved in the work of the gospel going to all the world, to all those that that need to hear the gospel by prayer support, by financial giving, that you're a part of that work, just as people supported Jesus during his ministry, supported Paul to go. We can be a part of that too. It's not just this person wants some money. No, you get to be involved in the work of global evangelization. Even if you don't get to go, you can be a sender. So pray about that and say, God, help me to be open to that and realize I have a part in your plan to bring all the nations together at your throne on heaven. So be a goer or a sender, but do it with glad hearts and know that it's an amazing privilege to get to do it. All right, last part, 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. We're back to the fig tree here, but now said it was withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you and your trespasses. All right, very quickly here. C.S. Lewis identifies two things as an A pattern and B pattern of prayer. So A pattern is God's will be done. B pattern is this, ask whatever you wish. So it seems like this is two opposites, right? Okay, well, if I'm supposed to just pray, God, will your be done, your will be done, how am I also to do this, well, ask whatever I wish part? It seems like maybe there's a disconnect here. But let's look back, before we get into that, verse 25, very quickly. He says, let me find my place here. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your prayers may not be hindered. So he's saying first, unforgiveness. We got to address this. This is kind of an issue before we get to that other question of prayer, is saying, is there anybody in your life, anybody in your heart you've not forgiven? And saying, whatever this challenge of prayer, this amazing command of praying whatever you wish, we got to deal with the unforgiveness first before we can get to something amazing. So he's saying, if you have unforgiveness in your heart towards anyone, towards someone in the church, someone outside the church, someone who's hurt you, people carry a lot of hurt. I'd see there's a hurt in everyone's heart, I've heard said, and we carry that hurt around so much. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many have become defiled. Unforgiveness is usually, I find oftentimes, is usually that first root of bitterness is where it springs up, and it'll grow up into this nasty, thorny weed that will choke out your spiritual life and choke out your prayer life. and it'll rob your joy. Bitterness is a joy thief. And so Jesus is, it says in many places, forgive, just as your Father in heaven has forgiven you. So if you're in a time of saying, man, I don't feel like I've been growing spiritually a lot. I just don't have a lot of joy in the Lord right now. You may have unforgiveness in your life that you need to surrender to Christ and say, all right, I need to lay this down and say, God, help me to forgive. And sometimes it's that. You're just so stuck in the bitterness. You're like, I don't know how to forgive this person now. I learned this the hard way a few years ago, and one thing I learned was just to pray blessing on the person that did you wrong. Say, God, help me to pray every day. When I feel that anger pop up, when I feel that unforgiveness, I'm going to pray. That's my prayer prompt, and I'm going to start praying for that person. I'm going to pray that God would bless them abundantly, bless them in every way that that person needs it. And you keep praying that until God changes your heart, and you'll find that root of bitterness will be taken out over time. So if that bitterness is there, that's how you can practically start doing that, and that's just the way I've learned. Just start praying. Pray blessing on that person. Whether that person will ever ask forgiveness from you, will ever come and say, hey, I did you wrong, say no. Whether that happens or not, I'm going to forgive that person. And you may need to go and say, usually it's not always the case. Sometimes there's just people that have done you wrong. But sometimes we have a hand in it also. And so you may need to go and say, forgive me because I know I did wrong to you. But this part here is so important. Don't let any bitterness take hold in your heart. It will rob you of the joy and experiencing the love God has for you. And I don't want that for any believer. So if we address that unforgiveness, now we can look at this. It's an amazing command from Jesus. Ask whatever you want, it'll be done for you. A couple of caveats here. I think some other scripture says sometimes we ask with wrong motives. So if we're saying, well, I'm just going to name it and claim it, I want $1 million, God. I want you to make me a millionaire. Okay, well, what's your motivation behind that? Is that just so you can be selfish and live the way you want and in your comforts? Okay, that's probably not God's will for you, because you're not going to have joy in him. You're trying to find joy in material things and possessions. So what's our motivation behind what we pray? And I got to ask ourselves that. And I think we do still ask for God's will to be done in there. And we want to delight. There's a scripture that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The more you delight yourself in the Lord, he changes the desires of your heart. So what you pray will change. The closer you draw to Christ, then your prayers won't be selfish. Your prayers are going to be about others. Your prayers are going to be about the needs of others and about knowing Christ more. So the closer you draw to Christ, the more he will actually, you'll delight yourself in him. He'll change your desires. But let me read this quote from Pastor John Bloom here. He says, Jesus knows this promise is hard for us too. Sometimes I come in prayer and I hesitate to pray for what I need because I think it might not happen. And so sometimes I'll pray, well, God, your will be done, because I almost want to give him an out because I don't really trust that he's going to do it. But Jesus puts a radical prayer here of saying, pray for whatever you want. He mentions that again in John 15. So this is legit from Jesus. You don't have to give him an out. He can do it. He can do anything. But sometimes we don't trust that he can, and we're afraid to ask him for it. But so Jesus knows this promise is hard for us. He knows this promise presses us beyond our limits, beyond our limit of faith sometimes. He means it to. He means it to be hard for us. That's why he made it. He is drawing us beyond what we've yet experienced and seen, and he's calling us out to a trust, calling out a trust in us that we don't think we have and are scared to really exercise. Jesus' purpose is not to shame us for our little faith. He is inviting us to come further up and further in. That's actually a Lewis quote too, to come further up and further in with him, trusting him, knowing him. And so this call to pray for whatever we ask is that. It's a call for our faith to grow in him, that he can do anything, that he can answer any prayer that we have, again, if it's with the right motive and it's for the glory of the Lord. Going on with Bloom here, he says, whatever is anything according to God's will, but that is no divine bait and switch. This is not a radically sounding promise that isn't actually radical. The fig tree really withered. Jesus really means for us to move mountains. but we are meant to move the mountains God wants moved. So this is a powerful verse here, a powerful command from Jesus. And take time to think on that. Pray, God, how can I trust you in prayer? Trust you for miraculous things, things that are that Gordian knot that I have no idea how to cut through. I have no idea how this problem is going to be solved, how this person will be saved. He can do it, and he wants us to pray for mountains to be moved. And again, there's, well, in closing on this part, band, you can come on up too. But pray both. So we have the A and the B, right? So we have God's will be done, ask whatever you wish. We pray both, and we pray with faith. And if you don't have enough faith to pray that, ask God, and he'll give it to you. Say, God, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my little faith. Increase my faith. So going back and looking at all three of these passages, just quick takeaway. Number one, bear much fruit. That God does expect us to be at work. He prepared good works for us to do. Go and do them, and so prove to be his disciples. It doesn't make us his disciples. He's made us that by his blood shed for us. But now go and do it out of the joy set before us, just as he went to the cross for the joy set before him, because we love Jesus. Bear much fruit. Number two, be a part of taking the gospel to all nations. Praise the Lord, we've been brought in, all of us, Gentiles. And he made a way for us to be a part of his chosen people, to be his beloved, and be a part of that now. Whether go or send, be joyfully a part of taking the gospel to all nations. And number three, pray for mountains to be moved. And I want to close with this thought. What are the mountains in your life? Well, what are the mountains in the lives of those you care about, in the lives of people in your life? What are those mountains that God wants to be moved? And then we need to ask him to move. And I ask you all today for that. Is there a mountain that's on your heart, a burden on your heart, saying, I've got a mountain right now, and I have no idea how to get through it, how to have that thing moved, but I want to trust that God can do it. I want to have the faith that by prayer he will move that mountain in my life. The Costanzas and the Joneses are going to be on this side here. If you've got a prayer burden on your heart, bring it to them today, as we're singing. Come and say, I've got a mountain, Mark, and I need this prayed for. Come and share that with them as we pray in our closing. But also, is there a mountain of unbelief in your life? You say, I've heard about Jesus, I know about some of this, but I really don't believe yet. We've talked about being a new person in Jesus, that Jesus makes you into a new person by his blood shed for us. That's never happened for me. I don't have a love for Jesus really in my heart. I have religion in my heart. I have tradition, but I don't know him. And Jesus has made a way for us to know him, to be in his family, to experience his love and his kindness and live in joy. If you've never experienced that, he wants that for you today. And today can be the day of salvation for you. And so if there's been that mountain for you because of a hurt, because of whatever it is, you say, I've never really believed in him. I've never given my life to Jesus. Today can be that day. Come and talk to the Joneses or the Costanzas or anybody else in here that you know loves Jesus, and we'll gladly point you to faith in him. So Jesus, in the last part, Jesus has the authority. We're not touching that last part of Mark 11, but it talks about his authority. All these things by prayer, these mountains that need to be moved, he has the authority, he has the power, and he has love for us, that he can move those mountains. So, Ben.